And Psalm 19 is our scripture reading for our sermon this morning. You'll find it on page 456 in the black Bible that's sitting next to you, where we read about the heavens that declare the glory of God and the law of the Lord that is perfect. Let's hear God's word. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that the words of my mouth and that the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, that you would speak to us, that we would ponder and receive and respond to what you say. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's an old story from India that tells a story of five blind men who encounter an elephant. The first man says, "An elephant is like a vine, long and round and thin." He says this because he has the elephant's tail in his hands. The second man says, "No, an elephant is like a wall, flat and broad and strong." He says this because he has come up to the side of the elephant. A third man says, "No, an elephant is like a giant leaf, thin and flat." Of course, he has the elephant's ear in his hands. Fourth man says, "No, you're all wrong. An elephant is like a thick and strong snake, powerful and muscular." Of course, he has the trunk in his hands. And finally, the fifth man says, "You are all so wrong. An elephant is like a tree trunk, round and sturdy." He is at the elephant's leg. Each man is right in what he's describing, but each man is wrong in thinking that what he's describing reflects the whole of the elephant. It's a very famous story, and for the last couple hundred years in the West, in Europe and America, it's been used as an illustration about religion. And people have said, well, see, all the religions of the world are like these blind men encountering the elephant. They get part of God right, but they make a grave mistake if they think that the part of God they understand is the whole. And so each one of the religions of the world is right, but each one of the religions of the world is wrong. Now, there are two problems with using this story in that way. I think it's a helpful story for other illustrations and applications, but to use it in that way, there are two problems with it. Because first of all, there is someone in the story who makes a claim to absolute truth and to understanding the real picture, and that is the one telling the story, right? The one telling the story has said there are five blind men and an elephant. And what that means is that those who tell this story in order to condemn the religions of the world, far from being humble and denying any truth absolutely, they are instead claiming absolute truth for themselves and condemning everyone else. It's a very neat trick that's done when you do that. But the other reality that gets closer to our text today is that as a story about God, this is very problematic because the elephant is mute. The elephant cannot speak and explain itself to the blind men. And God is not mute. Psalm 19 shows us that not only is there a God who is mighty and powerful and holy and just, but He speaks. He speaks continually to the whole world through His creation, and He speaks continually to His people through His word. Our God is not a mute elephant. He is a God who speaks, and the whole world hears His voice. Psalm 19 easily divides into three sections. You can see that in the ESV text. Verses 1 through 6 describe how God speaks universally through creation. Verses 7 through 11 describes how God speaks covenantally through the scriptures. And then verses 12 to 14 describes how we should respond to God speaking to us in His word. This psalm is one of the most memorable and beautiful in the whole Psalter. C.S. Lewis, in his book Reflections on the Psalms, says, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." The first way God speaks in Psalm 19 is universal, it is unceasing, and it is wordless, and it is through His creation. Specifically, verses 1 through 6, "Lift up our eyes to consider all that which is above us. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork." So as we look up, the highest thing above us is the heavens, and the heavens declare the glory of God. And below the heavens, between us and the heavens, is the sky, or the older King James word, the firmament. It proclaims His handiwork. The glory of God is seen in the handiwork of what is above us. Now, when we hear glory of God, we can sometimes go in some sort of a mystical, abstract, ethereal sense, the glory of God. But that's not really the way that we should understand glory. Glory is the sum total of a person's achievements, possessions, attributes, actions, and abilities. So you can talk about anybody's glory. What is the sum total of your glory? It is what you own, what you have done, what you are like, what you are doing, and what you are able to do. And so, the glory of God is what God has done, what God owns, what God is like, what God does, and what God is able to do. And the heavens declare the glory of God in terms of the core essence, what Romans 1:20 calls God's eternal power and divine nature. If you think about Romans 1, verses 19 and 20 are really Paul's commentary on an application of Psalm 19 in the world. And this is what he says in Romans 1, starting in verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Paul is basically just expanding on and applying Romans 19 to the world. So how do the heavens declare, how does the sky proclaim the glory of God through His handiwork? Well, for the ancient Hebrew, the heavens would have included at least three things: the watery heavens, the celestial heavens, and the starry heavens, kind of going up in that order. The watery heavens show the glory of God really in the water cycle, the fact that rain comes and refreshes the earth, and that God sends forth rain without which everything on the world would die. Now, we know a lot more about water and the water cycle than the ancients did, but they knew enough to know that the fact that God sends rain on the earth, which waters the earth and brings forth life, is something that shows us God's power and God's provision, and something for which He should be praised. We have all the more reason to praise Him if we understand the water cycle, the fact that water is preserved. So, you know, we drink it, we water our garden with it, the farmers water their fields with it, we get the benefit from it, and then God takes it back up into the clouds and sends it again. And He does so continually, all the time. Not only that, but water can do that because within the natural environment of the world, it can exist in three states: solid, liquid, and gas. And because it can be evaporated back up into the atmosphere at, you know, at just a regular temperature with the energy of the sun, it's able to do this water cycle. But also, because it freezes in the form of snow that comes down and ice that forms on the ground, it actually protects the earth from the extremes of cold. You know that snow and ice are 32 degrees, right? Or roughly around there, 29 to 32 degrees. They're never really any colder than that. Which is very important because the air often gets much, much colder than that. It can get down to 50 below zero, 60 below zero. Everything dies at that temperature. But the snow and the ice in the Arctic regions actually insulate the ground and keep things alive. Not only that, but water is the only liquid in the world that expands. Well, it's one of the only liquids that expands when it freezes, so it is less dense in its solid form than it is in its liquid form. And that's important because all the rivers and lakes and streams and oceans that freeze, the ice is on top. Okay, think about if that wasn't the case. If the ice sank to the bottom, over time, the entire body of water would freeze. But if you've ever watched Ice Road Truckers, which is a fun show to watch, you will know that even in the coldest places on Earth, the whole body of water does not freeze. It simply gets a frozen layer of 18 inches to 2 feet thick, and then it's liquid under that. That is so important because everything can live under that. That's why you can go ice fishing in the winter. So we who know more than the ancients have more reason to be astounded and thankful for what God has made in this world. Now, those are just the watery heavens. You think of the celestial heavens, the home of the sun. The sun gives light to all the earth. It powers everything in the world. The sky is, we know now, is made up of all sorts of gases that are essential to life. And so if you take the sky and its gases and the sun and its power, you get all the food in the world being made out of sunlight and air. You never probably thought about it that way, but you know, there's a lot of green around us. If you look around at the green, right, you know, your science class, get you thinking about that a little bit. Chlorophyll, God put this chemical into plants. It's why they're green. And this green chemical that they have, to very simplify it, takes the energy from sunlight and the carbon from the air and makes food. In fact, it makes all the food in the world. And so when you pick up a leaf and you look at it with all the veins, and it's a food factory that makes food out of sunlight and air. That would seem almost like magic. Here, let me make you some food. I'm going to make it out of sunlight and the air. But that's how all the food in the world is made. That shows the provision of a God who is both ingenious and powerful. The starry heavens hold the stars, which tell the patterns of seasons and help people navigate their position on Earth, because they have regular patterns and fixed positions within those patterns. And so while we might understand more than the ancients about the truth about the stars, that they're balls of burning gas that are millions of light years away, the average ancient person actually knew much more than anybody in this room about how to really navigate their way by the stars and to know the patterns and movement of the stars. And they knew that the movement of the stars and their position in heaven could tell you what time of year it was and where you were in the earth. You get all that just from the stars. And without that, you can't navigate across any ocean, because as soon as you get away from land, where in the world are you? It's all just water. Well, the stars come out and they tell you exactly where you are. And so you can get to where you need to be. It's amazing. All of this comes from the heavens and the sky. My favorite commentary on the Psalms has become this summer the one by William S. Plummer, who was a Presbyterian pastor and theologian. He wrote his commentary in 1867. And his commentary on verse 1 of Psalm 19, this is what he says. Early in June of 1858, at Lewisburg, Virginia, some 2,000 feet above the level of the sea, the atmosphere was in the best condition for seeing. The heavens were so brilliant that I do not think I can forget the splendid vision while memory does her office. Bright stars and numerous nebulae overwhelmed my imagination. Had a man never before beheld such a sight, it seems impossible but that he must have confessed a God. So stupendous and glorious is the blazing universe above and around us that one of our poets has said, an undevout astronomer is mad. The declaration of the heavens and the sky are continual and ceaseless. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. What David is saying here is that every day brings new revelation of the glory of God, and every night brings more knowledge about the power and wisdom of God. One simple way that we see that happening is every sunrise. How many of you have ever seen a sunrise? How many of you have ever seen the same exact sunrise twice? Again, William Plummer, continuing on his commentary, he says, in October 1838, a number of us stood at the top of the Blue Ridge at Rockfish Gap in Virginia, just after the sun had risen. By the way, I have to say, have you been camping in the Blue Ridge Mountains in Virginia? If you haven't done that, you need to do that, because these illustrations you have all come from the Blue Ridge Mountains in Virginia. Having been there on camping trips, it just is very clear in my mind. So just after the sun had risen, dense fogs covered the valleys but left exposed to the sun the tops of the high hills for perhaps 40 miles eastward. Our great elevation, by means of the reflected rays of the sun, discovered to us a sea of glory, all studded with beautiful islets. It was a view of a like scene at the same spot that led a great but eccentric orator and statesman to say to his servant, "Johnny, if you ever see a man who says there is no God, tell him he is a fool." And it's not that we want to be insulting to people, but really, when people ask me why I believe there's a God, I just tell them, I just look around me. I just look around me. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Now, there's two different ways of translating this verse. And you'll see in some translations, it is There is no speech, nor are there words, where their voice is not heard. In other words, it's universal. And then the ESV makes what is actually a more literal translation of the Hebrew. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. The one translation would emphasize the universal nature of the speaking, which comes out clearly in the next verse anyway. The way the ESV renders it, which is the most literal way to render it, is that it brings out the fact that there's not actual audible language coming out of the sky. So, you know, David has said, the heavens declare, the sky proclaims. That's speech, but it's a wordless speech. So that the sky and the heavens, in other words, they don't speak with words. But their wordless proclamation is, in a sense, even more effective because it can be universally understood in a way that transcends language. People who have whatever language or people who have no language can all hear, in that sense, the declaration of the heavens. Their voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Every tribe, every tongue, every people, every language, all over the world is able to hear. And then from this, in verse 5, we're switched to a picture of the sun that is highly poetic with what we call personification. The sun is personified. In them, that is, in the heavens, in the sky, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, some people look at verses like this and say, see, the Bible is so simplistic. They literally think that the sun is like a chariot that rides across the sky. This is poetry. Poets use something called personification. They still do it today. Even more so than that, we all still speak about the sun in what we call phenomenological language. Give you that big word. John Nguyen, can you spell phenomenological for us? Probably not, right? So phenomenological language is a big fancy term that says we speak about things as they appear to us and not as they really are. We say things like, what time was sunrise this morning? What time is sunset? And, you know, the weather forecasters will say, well, the sun rose at, you know, such and such a time, and it will set. When we all know the sun is staying where it is, and we're rotating around. But we still speak that way because it's phenomenological. And this is personified phenomenological language. And the sun is personified as a strong man and as a bridegroom. The sun is shown here to be beautiful, strong, and joyful, and it is given a universal reign by God. The bridegroom leaving his chamber, in an ancient wedding ceremony, it's the bridegroom who would get dressed up in his fanciest and finest clothing, and he would leave his parents' house and kind of process through town to go and be with his bride. And that's the picture there. He would go and get his bride. And then the strong man, the champion, is the mighty warrior. I think there's more going on here than just beautiful poetry. I think the personification of the sun is actually prophetic here. And to understand that, we can look at Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4 also uses the image of the sun in a poetic description of the day of the Lord. Malachi 4 says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." Now this is S-U-N, sun, like the sun in the sky. But it's not too hard to figure out that it's talking about Jesus. He is the Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in his wings, because his coming is the coming that both judges the wicked and brings peace and healing to God's people. Moreover, Christ is called the bridegroom repeatedly throughout Scripture, and he is also the mighty warrior who has conquered sin and death, and he is also given by God a universal reign. From the ends of the heavens to the end of them, nothing hidden from its heat. So I think this picture is really a picture of Jesus. in personifying the Son, David is given prophecy by the Holy Spirit to give us a picture of Jesus, that Jesus is beautiful and strong and joyful, and that he reigns over all of the nations. But as beautiful, as powerful, as universal, as clear, as unmistakable as the revelation of God in creation is, when we get to verse 7 and following, we find out that the Word of God is better. The law of the Lord is perfect. It is complete. It is flawless. You see, what God shows of himself in creation, everyone in the world can see it, but it's incomplete. It's in that sense imperfect, because you cannot learn from the creation really what God is like. You can know that there is a God. You can know that he's powerful. You can know that he's creative. You can know that he rules over all things if you're willing to see it, but you can't know what his character is like. You can't know what his will for you is. You can't know of his holiness, his righteousness, his grace, his saving power. For all of that, we need the scriptures. And so it is the law of the Lord that is perfect and revives the soul. It is the testimony of the Lord that is sure and makes wise the simple. It is the precepts of the Lord which are right, rejoicing the heart. It is the commandment of the Lord which is pure, enlightening the eyes. It is the fear of the Lord produced by the scriptures which is clean and endures forever. It is the rules of the Lord, or the judgments of the Lord, which are true and righteous altogether. And they are more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. They are sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. By them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Some people have said of Psalm 19, it tells us about the two books of God. There's the book of nature, general revelation, and there's the book of Scripture, special revelation. And it's volume 1 and volume 2 of God's great book of revelation, and they both speak about God. And that's true enough. But the emphasis in Psalm 19 is really pretty strongly on how much better the scriptures are than the way that God speaks through creation. It's not denying that God speaks through creation and affirms that very strongly, but the superior revelation comes through the Word of God. We're given 6 titles for the Word of God. They are translated in the ESV: law, testimony, precept, commandment, fear, and rules. The reality is that the Hebrew words are very difficult to translate accurately. So if you were to consult 4 or 5 different translations for many of these, you would get 4 or 5 different translations of these words. The first one, the law, is the word Torah. And that one can trip us up, because when we think of the law of God, we are prone to think of a narrow portion of God's word, you know, the Ten Commandments or the law of Moses, right? This word, actually, Torah, it would be used universally to speak of all of God's Word. Think about when David wrote this psalm. David wrote this psalm about the year 1000 B.C. The only scriptures that had been written and that were available to God's people in sort of a written form were the 5 books of Moses. Now, Joshua, Judges probably had already been written, but the Torah would have been the 5 books of Moses bound together. All the rest of the Old Testament hadn't been written yet. So when David says the Torah, he's talking about the Bible. And throughout Old Testament history, Israelites would use the word Torah the way that we use the word Bible. You know, we say Bible, we mean the whole thing. They would say Torah, they mean the whole thing. And so that's kind of what the Torah means. And that's why the title of the sermon is God's Perfect Torah. Because when we talk about Torah biblically, we're talking about what really the word means is the instruction or teaching of the Lord. So we ask ourselves, how much of this book is instruction or teaching from the Lord? All of it, right? So it's just the way of speaking of the whole of God's scripture. And perhaps law is a misleading translation to that. Testimony is the Hebrew word haduth. It could also be translated statutes or covenant. This word most likely refers specifically to the Ten Commandments. So we've gone from the broadness of the Bible to the specificity of the 2 tablets of stone that had the Ten Commandments written on them that were placed in the Ark of the Testimony as a witness of the character of God in the midst of God's people. Precepts is pikud, and some commentators say it's basically synonymous with covenant or with the revelation of God, but it's more in the sense of covenant commands and revealed will. It's literally a thing appointed. And what we could say about that is it is what God commands his people to do beyond the Ten Commandments. So you have the Ten Commandments, and then you have other commands that sort of illustrate and apply those things in different areas of life. That's what this word precepts is. Commandment is the word mitzvah, and that's a Hebrew word that almost all of you know. At least you've heard before of bar mitzvah, right? You know what a bar mitzvah is when a 12-year-old Jewish boy becomes a man? That's the same word mitzvah. Bar means son, so son mitzvah. And now they have bet mitzvahs or bet mitzvahs for daughters. And so bar means set up, or mitzvah means set up or appointed. It means the appointed path that you are supposed to walk. And it probably refers to the ceremonial law, to all the things you were supposed to do, like keeping kosher and keeping Passover and coming into the temple and offering the sacrifices. Just like a bar mitzvah is a ceremony that you go through, that you walk that path to become a man. The ceremonial law was pictured as the path that you were supposed to walk to gain access to God. Fear is yira. And this is a case where the effect of something is used as its title. The fear of the Lord is used for Scripture because if we understand Scripture rightly, it should generate in us the fear of the Lord. And it's how we come to have the fear of the Lord is by studying God's character in Scripture. And finally, the one that's translated in ESV rules, elsewhere just decrees or judgments, means ordinances or judgments. It might even be best rendered as rulings, like the rulings of a judge that are binding on the people. This is kind of case law, like the judges of Israel or Moses and his appointed judges, they would hear cases and they would make rulings. This is that kind of thing, the rulings of the Lord. Why these six different terms? We're going to see a lot of these again when we get to Psalm 119 in a few weeks. Why use these six different terms? Well, it is God's way of saying that his word in the whole Torah and his word in every part, the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law, the civil law, the case law, all of it is good and right and should be accepted. And that's why, even though each one of these has a specific adjective attached to it, the law of the Lord is perfect, testimony of the Lord is sure, precepts of the Lord are right, commandment of the Lord is pure, fear of the Lord is clean, rules of the Lord are true, those six apply to the whole. So it's not like there's a one-to-one. It's not like only the testimony of the Lord is sure, but the precepts of the Lord are somehow less than sure. Now, don't do that. Just take all six of these adjectives and apply them to every part of God's Word. That's what God's trying to get us to do. See, every single part of His Word is important. Now, how many of you enjoy reading the book of Leviticus? You just think, you know, I need some devotional time with the Lord this afternoon. I'm going to go read Leviticus. Or my personal favorite, the genealogies that take up the first seven chapters of 1 Chronicles. The first time I ever read through the Bible successfully, cover to cover, I read those. I knew I was coming up on those chapters in the 1 Chronicles, and I had a plane flight to China. And so that's when I read, I just read all of like the first half of 1 Chronicles because I was in a seat on a plane and couldn't go anywhere. So now we joke and we all know that. But the truth is that what God is telling us in Psalm 19 is yes, even Leviticus, yes, even the genealogies of 1 Chronicles. If we will give ourselves to the study, it may be a little bit harder, but what we will get out of that is wonderful. We will find out through these genealogies that God is absolutely sovereign over every family on the face of the earth and that He is ordering things perfectly according to what He wants to have happen. If we look at Leviticus, you actually see, if you study the detail of it, a great picture of what it means that Jesus is our great high priest, what it means that He is our sacrifice, what it means that we are His holy people, is given to us in Leviticus. Do we still make those sacrifices? Of course not. But that doesn't mean that it's meaningless to us. So the six adjectives. The Word of God is perfect. That means it's complete and flawless. Last time in Psalm 18, we learned this God, His way is perfect. Now we know that it is God's Torah, His Word and His teaching, which is as perfect as His way. And really, what else could it be? Listen, theologians, Bible scholars, academics have come up with all sorts of ways of sort of qualifying and describing and modifying the Word of God because of attacks that have come against Scripture and its authority and its reliability. And so we say we believe it's the Word of God. We believe it's the inerrant Word of God. We believe it's the infallible Word of God. We believe that it's... Listen, if you said it's the Word of God, you've said enough. Because God, His way is perfect. And so, of course, if this is His Word is perfect. There's no debate about that. It's God's. Do we understand it all perfectly? No, of course not, because we're us. But the problem is us, not the Word. It is sure, it is dependable, reliable, solid, steadfast. It gives us a firm footing. It is right, it is correct, fitting, and proper. It is pure, both clear and sincere, polluted with neither impurity nor hypocrisy. It is clean. There's nothing tainted about God's Word. And thus the fear that it produces in us is a clean fear. Look, if you study ancient paganism at all, you'll know that the fear of the gods, the pagan gods, was often a very dirty thing because the gods themselves were less than clean in their motives and their intentions. They were made after the image of people. And so if you were in fear of Molech, for example, it might lead you to offer up your firstborn child as a sacrifice to appease Molech. Or if you had fear of Asherah, it might lead you to sexual immorality in the fear of... But God's saying, no. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, because the Lord is clean and endures forever. Thus, the fear of the Lord that's produced in us by Scripture is a clean and holy fear. It doesn't lead us to strap bombs to our bodies and run into crowds and try to see how many innocent people we can kill. That's not the fear of the Lord. It is the fear of the Lord that leads us to humility and repentance and love. And the final description of God's Word is that the commandments or judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. There is no error or unrighteousness that it could ever stain or corrupt the Word of God. So if God's Torah is indeed perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, and righteous altogether, what is its effect in the lives of believers who receive it, believe it, treasure it, and respond to it? Well, if you look at verses 7 and 8, you'll see four effects of the Word of God in the life of the believer. The first effect is that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The first thing we need God's Word to do for our souls is to bring us from death to life, to revive us. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 to 25, says this. He says, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." He says, "For all flesh is like grass, and the glory is like the flowers of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." So Peter says, you were born again by the living and abiding word of God. That word abides forever. That word is the gospel, the good news that was preached to you. And so in this way, we can say that the gospel is the Torah of God in the New Covenant age. It's the teaching, it's the instruction from God in the age we live in is what we call the gospel. It's the message about Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, that He was incarnate and made truly man, that He lived a sinless life of perfect obedience, that He died on the cross as a substitute for us to pay for our sins, that He rose again from the dead and was victorious over sin and death, that He ascended to the right hand of the Father, that He sits at God's right hand ruling over all creation, and that He will come again and the great day of the Lord to bring a final end to all evil and to bring us home to be with Himself. This is the gospel. This is the Torah of God in our age. The Word of God, in the form of the preached gospel, causes the soul to be revived and brings faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. And when Paul says Word of Christ there, he means the gospel. That's Romans 10:17. Once the soul is revived by the Word of God, then the testimony of the Lord makes wise the simple. Paul emphasizes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, not many of you were wise by world standards, but God has taken the simple things of the world and used them to shame the wise. Listen, an uneducated Christian who knows the Bible well and who studies it and treasures it, not just cherry-picking favorite verses that you can claim in your prayer life, but the uneducated Christian who truly knows the Word of God has greater wisdom than a PhD in academia who rejects the Word of God and turns instead to man's wisdom. And there's been cases of this throughout history that you can see, but God says it. The testimony of the Lord makes wise the simple. Then as we grow in wisdom, it is the precepts or the covenant commands of the Lord which are so right. It's what God wants us to do that as we start doing it, it brings joy to the heart. It's good to know that our King has commanded us to do what is right. And when we see the rightness of His precepts, our hearts rejoice at His loving care. I remember very clearly being about 16, 17 years old, and a switch went on in my mind, and I thought, God isn't just telling me, don't do this and don't do that and don't do the other thing, because He somehow doesn't want me to have fun. He's telling me to stay away from those things because those things hurt me. He cares about me and He loves me and He wants my good. And He knows that those things that He tells me not to do are going to hurt me. Now, later in life, it took years later, I figured out the other side of it, which is the things that He commands me to do are actually joyful, are actually a delight, if I will do them. And that's what God is telling us here. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And finally, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. In the same way that the sun brings light to the whole of creation, God's commandment brings light to our eyes. It helps us see things aright. Listen, we don't see things aright. Sin in our lives, selfishness, pride, bias, arrogance, ignorance, causes us to not see things the way that they really are. Some of us are tempted to look at anybody who's Muslim and see them as a monster because they're Muslim and, oh, they're the bad guys who attack us. Well, that's not true of the vast majority of Muslims. But there are those on the other side who look at Christians and say, well, those are hateful bigots who are narrow-minded and arrogant. Well, they're not seeing things right either, I hope. And so we need the commandment of God to enlighten our eyes so that we can see things right. We can see people as made in God's image and needing His love and grace. We can see the world as broken by sin and needing the touch of the Savior. We can see our own lives as in need of steering by the great captain. It strikes me how different David's attitude is toward God's law than that of many professing believers today. Many professing believers today think that God's law is something that is just not for us, doesn't matter, you know, and they have an oversimplified view of the gospel where it's just about believing in Jesus and then you get to go to heaven. Well, if you love God, your attitude will be that of David. David did not resent God's law. David did not seek to escape from its teaching in his life. He knew that God's instruction, God's commands were for his good, and they come from an all-wise and loving Lord who has redeemed him and who has loved him. Now we see the covenant relationship that David has with God in a very obvious place that we might miss. If you look at verses 7 through 9, each one of the six titles of Scripture, law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, rules, they're all of the Lord. It's the law of the Lord. It's the testimony of the Lord. It's the precepts of the Lord. Now, if you look in your Bible, you'll notice that Lord is in all caps. And you may know that when you see Lord in all caps, it's the word Yahweh. It's the name Yahweh, which is the name of the Lord. Now, if you look back at the first stanza, verses 1 through 6, we have one reference to God in the opening verse. The heavens declare the glory of God. God is kind of the generic name for the all-powerful creator being, El, Elohim. He's God. He's all-powerful. But Yahweh is the covenant name of God. It's the relationship name of God. It's the name that God gives when he enters into relationship with his people. It's the name that says, I am who I am. I do not change. I am faithful. I will keep my commandments. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so when David comes to pondering the word of God, he comes to seeing it as the word of the Lord, of Yahweh. And it is because it is the Lord's word that it is of greater value than gold and brings greater pleasure than honey. It's because it is the Lord's word that there is real value and true delight in it that far surpasses anything that the world can offer. We trust ultimately the word of the Lord because we trust the Lord of the word. And so when David comes to that point, he then turns to his own heart and he closes very quickly with, who can discern his errors? David knows he doesn't even understand his own heart. And so he comes to God. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent, or other translations would say, cleanse me, forgive me of my hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Those are the outward and willful sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. David wants his inner life to be thoroughly cleansed by God, cleansed of all hidden sins and kept back from all outward and open sins. He wants to be blameless and innocent. But more than that, you see, some people would like the slate wiped clean. David wants that, but he wants more than that. He doesn't just want to be a blank slate. He then wants the words of his mouth and the meditation of his heart to be acceptable in the sight of the Lord. He says, let my outer life, the words of my mouth, let my inner life, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And that closing line speaks, I could do a whole sermon on that, but I have no time at all. If the Lord is your rock and your redeemer, that means that he is your security and he is your rescuer. That means he is your foundation and your deliverer. That means he is your hiding place and your savior. If you know the Lord in that way, then your prayer will be the same as David's prayer. Lord, let my words and let my heart be acceptable in your sight. We ask God to do this. Why? Because only God can do it. We can't make ourselves clean. But God gives us this prayer to pray to him because he wants to answer it. And he really has already answered it in Christ. How is it that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart are acceptable to God? It's only because of Christ. And one day, the Lord will fully transform us into his likeness. But until that day, we continually long to be more like Jesus. And that's really what this is all about. If you love Jesus, you'll want to be more like him. And the way God shows us what he is like is in his law. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is perfect and sure and clean and right and trustworthy, flawless. It revives our soul. It makes wise the simple. It enlightens our eyes. It rejoices our hearts. Let us love your word and let us find time, make time each day to be committed to being in your word, that we might see you more clearly and love you for who you are and what you've done for us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.